We continue our series in Ephesians. It's our fourth message in the series. We're in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. In a moment when I read, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there is a Bible on the seat just under the cushion in front of you. Feel free to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, take it with you. Take it home. Read it. Study it. Love to meet with you about what you read in there to try and understand it. Also, if you have a kindergartner or first grader, we do offer children's church, and they're meeting their teacher back there now. They'll come back in after the Lord's Supper if you're interested in using that program. Let's turn our attention to the scriptures. I begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray. Father, as we hear from your word, I pray that you access our hearts, not just our minds this morning. The theme this morning I've been picking up is burdens, being heavy laden. That'll come up later again in the Lord's Supper. But Lord, I pray that if that is the case, if there are those here who feel heavy laden, may today, may the good news of Scripture be refreshment to them. As we learn about who you are, the cornerstone, as we learn from the apostles and the prophets this morning, centered on Christ, I pray that you teach us, that you encourage us, and you bring us closer to yourself. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had an epiphany this week. I was watching the State of the Union address. Maybe some of you thought this as well. And I thought, you know, our world is pretty divided. Spoiler alert, I know. But honestly, division is what we do best as human beings. I feel as though at this time in our lives, the world is more divided than ever. And what causes the division? Oftentimes, I think it's us pursuing unity in our own human ways. And as we pursue that unity, it makes things worse. And so as you read in verses 11 and 12 of this passage, you may not have picked up on it, but 11 and 12 is a description of racial division. Racial division. Look at these little phrases here. You have the circumcision and the uncircumcision. If you remember back to my explanation of baptism, who was circumcised? Israelites. And so here, what Paul is saying is, there are two types of people in the world, Ephesians. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And you definitely aren't a Jew, and that's a problem for you. He goes on. There's these words, aliens and strangers. Aliens to the commonwealth. What that means is Gentiles could technically reside in the commonwealth of Israel, but they had none of the rights of an Israelite. It gets worse. The word strangers means they have nothing to do with it. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. They couldn't have that. They couldn't have any of it. And so we have here in 11 and 12 is a description of a racial and cultural divide. But what happens is we get to the end of this passage in 19 through 22, and what has happened? It's been healed. that division has been closed. And so something happens between 13 and 18 that seems significant. Some context. Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians was a circulatory letter, meaning Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, but the intent of it was it would be circulated around to the other churches in the region. What do all those churches have in common? They were all Gentile churches. Churches filled with folks who were not Jewish before, but now because they believe in Jesus, are part of this new religion. And the aim that Paul is going to is he wants them to not only see the value of their salvation, he wants them to be encouraged in their Gentileness. And so what we have here, some background, and you can see it in the language of 11 through 12, but since forever, the Gentiles have not been welcomed into the Israelite religion. Even in the temple, they had the inner place where you did sacrifices. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. As close as you could get was this outer area. And in John 2, Jesus goes medieval, and he flips the tables, and he has whips, and he's really angry. And what's he doing? He's upset that they have filled the court of the Gentiles with a mall, a mini mall of sorts of the ancient days. They have blocked the nations from getting as close as they could in that old religion as possible. And so this tension of Gentiles being kept out is especially palpable here in the new Christian religion, because what's happening? This Jewish carpenter, who is the Messiah, has come and he's proclaimed something. He said, everyone's welcome. Everyone's welcome. And so Jews who are used to being on their own and Gentiles who are used to being on the outside begin to come together. And it makes a lot of tension, a lot of tension. You see in Acts 15, they have this whole church conference on, hey, what do we do? What laws do Gentiles have to obey? We've obeyed laws forever. Which ones do they have to obey? And they have a whole discussion. They make a decision. We even see Paul and Peter having arguments. You can read about this in Galatians 2, where Peter's saying, I'm not sure if I should even sit with Gentiles. And Paul's like, you're crazy. What are you doing? Don't you know the gospel? And so in that context of division and separation, this passage is being written. Now, we have to be honest with ourselves. We are very far removed from this scenario. We are. We're approximately 2,000 years removed in time from this scenario, but not only that, we're Americans. We are Gentiles. And we, many of us, have not, let alone experienced being excluded from Christianity. Not many of us have experienced that. Many of us haven't even experienced any discrimination for our age, our race, our gender at all. And so to get where they are at is going to be a difficult process. To be in their mindset is going to be difficult. And so I want to bring a concept this morning, what we can learn. What does this have to do with us? When we learn from Scripture, that's the question we should ask. What does this have to do with me? And so here's what I want us to, the overarching concept for us this morning is this. And follow with me closely. We are not responsible for creating unity. We're not responsible for creating it. You'll see why, hopefully by the end of the sermon, if I've done my job. We are responsible for advancing unity. That's the title of the sermon, advancing unity. We're not responsible for creating unity. We are responsible, as American Christians, as Christians in the 21st century, in advancing unity. Think about how Ephesians has gone. Ephesians has been all about God is doing it for you. Your salvation is a gift. God is acting on your behalf. Jesus, our union with Christ is everything. That's been the message so far. And now Paul is taking that message and applying it to racial division. And so verses 13 through 18, which will explain what's going on, something happens where that racial divide of Gentile and Jew becomes nothing. It's gone. Unity has been provided, just like our salvation. We don't need to create unity. We need to advance it. And so just like the rest of Ephesians, these great works revolve around the accomplishments of Christ. So let's look at verse 13 and 14, and then we're going to add in 16 as well. How has Christ accomplished what no one else can and no one else could? The unification of humankind. Unity. Here it is. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, switching down to 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What's the first way that Christ has accomplished this unity? It's through his blood and through his cross. Through his blood and through his cross. What happened at the cross? Jesus took our sins upon himself. He did not deserve the punishment. He stepped into our place and he faced the wrath of God. What did he accomplish through that? Yes, through his resurrection, he defeated sin and death. But all that is so we can have one thing, what we were built to be, and that is with God. Through the cross, by his blood, Jesus has broken down the wall that separated you and me from God. We have access to God through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what happened. The wrath that was the divide was poured out on Christ on our behalf, and that has created something. We are unified with Christ. We talked about that last week. And now, because of our union with Christ, we can be with God. There's no more hostility. And as an illustration, think about this. As we approach God, there's no more hostility here and here for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. As we approach God through Jesus Christ, what happens to everyone who's approaching God? There's no hostility laterally either. If God is not angry with us, if God has accepted us, there is unity this way as well. And the words here, what Paul is saying, he's actually speaking in a twofold manner. The wall of hostility between man and God is broken down, and through the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ, the wall of hostility between man and man has been broken down. It's been provided. Unity has been provided. Think about this. Verse 14, those first few words are so important. For he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace. Let me ask you a question and you can answer. Sometimes you have the Presbyterians' permission to answer, okay? If he himself is our peace, is there peace from anywhere else? No. So, any endeavor, any politician, any initiative that is apart from Christ, that is aimed at unity, it will fall short. That's the negative way of putting that. The positive way is this: when we come to Christ, when we have faith in Jesus, unity takes place. It's done. It's provided. He himself is our peace. So not only has Christ accomplished this through his blood and through his cross, he also did it in this really technical, kind of interesting thing called abolishing the law. So look at verse 15. This is a continuation of verse 13. So how have those who are far off been brought near? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might in himself create one new man in place of two, so making peace. Okay, what's going on here? Think back to circumcision, uncircumcision. The act of circumcision was a ceremony that designated you as an Israelite. It designated you as this type of person. If you did not have it, you were not it. Hope you follow me there. If you did not have circumcision, according to the Israelites, according to law, you were unclean, you were the uncircumcision. You notice that's in quotes. That's a derogatory term. Look over there, it's the uncircumcision. We don't do that now. But that's what they would refer to Gentiles as, the uncircumcision. There was division because of an ordinance. It's worth mentioning here that there are three types of law. So Old Testament law can be so confusing because it's very complicated. Does it apply now? All these things. Let me give you a brief overview. First of all, Hebrews is a great book if you're questioning what laws stand and which ones don't. Galatians is a great book. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is a great treatment from Jesus himself on what stands and what doesn't. But in short, let me tell you this. There are three types of law. There's the moral law, that's the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. There's the civil law. Israel was a nation. It wasn't just a people, it was a nation, and God gave them laws to rule their nation. And there was the ceremonial law. So that was the cleanliness, the sacrifices, all those things. What this passage is saying, and what Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, is that in his coming, he has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled it. What does that mean? What it means is Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed every civil law in Israel. He obeyed every ceremonial law in Israel. And he obeyed every moral law. He accomplished what God had hoped humanity could do, but no human could, and Jesus did it. He did that. And what that means is the law, the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law came under the supervision of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. They belonged to him. And here's what happened. Jesus, as we're talking about here, said, you know what? I'm going to do away with Israel and Gentiles. I'm going to make one people. It says in Galatians 3, in Christ, there's no longer Gentile and Jew, slave or free, male or female. What that means is not an identity crisis. What it means is, under Christ, if you know Christ, if you have faith in Christ, he sees everyone as his son and daughter equal. So, as Christ has done away with the division of civil and uncivil, or Jew and Gentile, the civil law no longer applies to us. We don't have to, if I steal Will's cow, he doesn't have to, I don't have to give him two back to make up for it. That's just, we have another civil law. It's called American law. That's what we obey now. We don't need Israelite law. Ceremonial law. Hebrews is fantastic at this, at explaining that the sacrifice of Jesus is a sacrifice once and for all. We don't need to bring lambs to church and shed their blood on the floor for our sins. Jesus did that for us. And in his dying for us and shedding his blood for us, he was the perfect lamb sacrifice, and the ceremonial law is done. We are clean by being in Christ. We are clean by knowing Jesus and having faith in him. Which leaves the moral law. As we look through the New Testament, the moral law stands. The moral law stands. It is how God wants his people to live. It's how God wants us to carry ourselves. And what's beautiful about that, as we've talked about this many times over the last few weeks, what is it? It's not begrudging obedience, it's Christ-powered obedience. God has sent his Spirit to make us more like him. And as we are more like him, the more of the moral law we will obey. It's not this bat that he beats us with, it's something that he calls us to because of what he's already done. That's a brief treatment of the law, but when he says, by abolishing the law and the commandments, that's what that means. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it and put it in its place, and we've moved on to something else, better. It's called Jesus. And by moving on to Jesus, what have we gained? There's no more people who follow the law and don't. There's no more, have you done your sacrifice or not? There's no more clean or unclean. There are those who know Jesus. They are one people. And then there is everything else, which is completely divided and broken. In Jesus, he himself is our peace. Only in Jesus is there unity. And the last thing Christ did to accomplish this mission, to accomplish unity, to accomplish this incredible thing, is by expanding his ministry to those who are near and those who are far. That's in verses 17 and 18. As an example, a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22 is called the parable of the wedding banquet. And here's what happens. The king invites his people to a wedding banquet for his son. He says, my son's getting married. We're going to have a giant party. I want you all there. And so he sends out messengers with invitations, and here's what happens. Everybody's like, I'm good, don't really care, not going to come. And the king is like, all right. So what he does, he sends his messengers out, and guess what they do? He's like, I want a full party for my son. And so he gathers in anybody and everybody to the party. Here's what has happened in Christ's ministry. In a sense, there was this kingdom called Israel, and God had established them as his people, as a precursor to what we are experiencing now. And so he set laws, and he set ceremonies, and he set civil laws and moral laws, and he said, this is what it means to be my people. But all along, that pointed to something better, the banquet of the Son, the wedding feast, Jesus arriving. And when the moment came, and the celebration was to be had, most of the nation of Israel kind of said, we're good. We kind of like what we were doing. We don't really want this new thing. And what happened is that made room for God and Jesus to pull everyone else in. And so God has made this new kingdom. You can read about it in Revelation. He has chosen a people for himself from the beginning of time, and that people is not just representative of Israel. It is every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every color you can imagine, every language. every preference, all these things. God has created a people for himself, and he is making them holy like his son. He's unified the world in his kingdom. And so we're going to learn, we learned a little bit in Ephesians 1. Next week, we're going to really hit hard on this idea of the mystery. What is the mystery in brief? The mystery from all ages is, hold on, you said it was Israel, but now it's everybody? God has revealed that all along, he has wanted everyone in his kingdom, every representative person. And he has accomplished it. We have equal access. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It is no longer the case that to be an Israelite that becomes saved, you follow the law. And to be a Gentile to be saved, you believe in Christ. That's not how it works. Jew and Gentile alike, how must we be saved? We must come to Jesus and Jesus alone. That is the only way to be one of his people. I want to make sure this is not escaping us. We struggle in our country with unity. We desire it. It's all over the news. We want it, don't we? But we try everything and anything, and what's working? Nothing. Nothing. Maybe for a short time, maybe for a temporary phase, but nothing is unifying. Jesus has accomplished what no one has ever been able to accomplish, what no one can accomplish. He has brought together a people of every race, every tongue, every tribe, and they all are unified in one thing, worshiping Jesus Christ. It's incredible. What's the result of his accomplishment? Verses 19 through 22 describe this structure. I love that word. They describe this structure. It's like being built up. It's a temple. It's a building, and it's got a foundation and a cornerstone. And what is it? It's God's church. This is the stuff that gets me excited about being in church. Where's the one place that this unity can be lived out? In God's church. Where are we right now? We're with God's people. In a sense, we are unified with the rest of the world who are worshiping God in all kinds of different ways. And so look at this. There now exists one structure for unity. And it's the church. Verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Think back to the language of 11 and 12. What weren't we? Strangers and we were strangers. We were aliens. We weren't citizens. But now, because of Christ, the work of Christ, the free gift of grace, we are now part of something we couldn't be a part of before. I like that. They're using governmental language here. These words are words that the Greeks would have used, the Romans would have used to describe their own government. What does that mean? That means the church, brothers and sisters, is part of a kingdom. God views us in a governmental way. We have a primary allegiance. We have a primary citizenship. This might be another sermon for another day, but our primary citizenship is not to the United States of America. We have a primary citizenship to the kingdom of God. And there are certain things that come with that. Now, we have a secondary citizenship, and we need to be good stewards of that, and we need to invest in that and use that to our advantage. There's many blessings and many privileges that come with that. But here, according to God, according to Jesus, he has created this ultimate kingdom that's unified from people all over the world, and we have the privilege of being a part of it. We are citizens. Just this last week, Julie and I had to go get our new driver's licenses. And what, man, like, there's like the real driver's license and there's the fake one. I didn't write this down. This is just kind of off the cuff. But think about that. I had to bring so much documentation just to show where I live in South Carolina to get a legitimate driver's license. Because Christ has done what he's done. We have the card called Citizen of Heaven. And it comes with so many more privileges than just getting on an airplane for a domestic flight. Praise God. Now, can the church be anything? No, it cannot. I love how Paul very succinctly gives us these profound ideas. What is the church? First and foremost, it's built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church comes from Scripture. Think about the order of that. What we are, what we experience, what we do in this place comes from the words of Scripture. What happens in the other way around? If Scripture comes from the church, that's the Catholic view. If Scripture comes from the church, we can make this say whatever we want. And how helpful is that? It's not. This is God's word to us, and this creates what we have here, what we do in this place. It guides us. It brings us closer to Him. It's our authority. And I love this too because He gives us a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how you interpret things. So it's built on the apostles and prophets, the scriptures, but what is the key to making sure it's all straight and not whopper-jawed? Christ Himself being the cornerstone. If we read Scripture and we take Christ out of it, we are not reading Scripture as it has been intended. Genesis to Revelation, who is the focus? Jesus. Jesus. If the church stops focusing on the center of Jesus, we lose everything. The apostles and the prophets, what were they talking about? From the beginning to the end, they were talking about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He keeps it straight. He keeps it solid. Also, kind of in this passing statement, he shows us the enormity of the church and the small version of the church. We have in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, this language, he's talking in massive terms, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. The church has this grand vision. We are not the only church. And this church is not limited to just this. We are part of we're a brick in a bigger thing called the Church Universal. And what's beautiful is around the world, different time zones, so I have to figure that out, but around the world for the last 24 hours, I guess, churches, as day has gone by, as Sunday has come through, they have worshiped God in their own languages, in their own way, in their own context. And God has for this whole day been receiving from His saints because the church is that big and He's still building it that big. But then, Paul, I love this, he zooms right down and then he's talking to these individual churches. He says, in whom, so in this bigger thing, you are in that and you are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so God, guys, the church is founded on Scripture, centered on Christ. We are this big building, but we're also this small little microcosm called Grace Church. All those things are true about this beautiful and complex machine, the structure called the church. And guess what? It's the place where unity can actually take place. Can actually take place here. So I like the idea here that Paul uses these active, ongoing verbs. So look at verse 21. Being joined together. Talking about the universal church. It's an ongoing work. It has, in some sense, been accomplished already, but it's ongoing. We're still sending missionaries. We're still doing work abroad. And then in verse 22, referring to the local church, in whom you also are being built together. We, as Grace, we're still being built up. We have not reached the end result. We are an active, ongoing church being built up together. And so as we look at these truths, the fact that Jesus has accomplished this miraculous thing, unity, and that He has, by that accomplishment, established this structure called the church for it to take place, the question is, what does it have to do with us? Let's go back to that phrase, the concept from this message. It is, we do not have to create unity. We are responsible for advancing it. And hopefully that makes more sense now. Why aren't we responsible for creating it? Because it's already been created. We don't have to have a new system. We don't have to have a new thing that we come up with that creates unity. Jesus Christ is unity. It's the only answer. It's the only solution. And we have it. We don't have to go back to the drawing board. It's not in our minds. It's not in the next generation. We have it. It's here. It's Jesus. We don't have to create it. We have it. So the solution for all the isms that we face, it's more than racism for us now. There's ageism, sexism, all the things you can think that divide. How can a Republican and a Democrat ever be friends? I'll tell you how. Jesus. Jesus. For those of you who are not followers of Christ, you might be thinking, wow, Ransom, you have a really positive view of humanity. And I'll tell you, I don't. I don't. Why? I know my sin. I know my pride. I know my struggles. and I see my God, I see what he says about me and what he says about how much he loves me despite my issues, and I know that I don't have answers. Only God has the answers. And so I go to him because we don't hack it. Our only hope, Christian and non-Christian, is a life centered on believing in Jesus Christ. So those of you who don't know Jesus and you're looking for unity, we all want it. Who doesn't want it? We all want unity of some kind. The answer is Jesus. And so when I say it's our responsibility to advance unity, I like this designation of far and near. That's how Christ has done it. He went to those far and preached peace. He went to those near and preached peace. And that is our mission too. So let's think about this. How do we advance unity far, around the country and around the world? Two easy ones. We can send people. We can send people. We can do that financially. We can do that through prayer. One of the ways I think is overlooked very often is we can mentor our young people, disciple our young people to have a mind that includes the possibility of being in vocational ministry. Parents, I know sometimes that's scary to think about your child being sent off to the far corners of the world. But we can tell them that that's okay and give them a vision for something that's greater than themselves. Or we can send people, or we can be sent. Be sent. This is where some of you are like, oh my goodness, is this the day I become a missionary? I don't know. Probably not, but listen anyway. Think about this. Maybe there's a local ministry or like a national ministry that you've been curious about, but you just haven't taken the time to engage it. That's going. That's going and doing and being sent. Maybe God's got a call in your heart for seminary. Maybe you're in your profession, you're just thinking, man, I don't know. I don't feel like it's satisfying me, and I want to know more. Seminary is a great way to determine where you should go and what you should do in the kingdom. Let me tell you about World Witness. Thank you, Paul, for praying for Alex and World Witness. They're doing an initiative right now called 2220. And what that initiative is that we as a congregation would commit to praying that two people in our congregation would feel the call to international missions by 2020. Seems pretty innocuous. Like, unless it's me, right, called to foreign missions, let's do that. Let's pray that two people from this congregation feel that maybe they're five. Maybe they're 10, maybe they're 20, maybe they're 80, I don't know, but let's pray. I have to believe that in this place, there's at least two people that are called to ministry. And you're here, and you're doing something different, but God is calling you. That's far. Those are some options for far. Let's talk about near. Now, near, I want us to get very contextual about Grace. Grace Church. So if you're listening via podcast or you're visiting from another church, you're going to have to take some of these concepts and bring them back to your place of worship. As we talk about grace and what we can do to advance unity in this place, in Northeast Columbia, it's important to know why we were planted. Why were we planted? Why did First Presbyterian say we want a church right there? The DNA of this place is that we are supposed to be an outpost of the gospel that is highly accessible to anyone who's never heard the gospel. That's different than a lot of churches have been established. That's different. We're supposed to be highly accessible to anyone who's never heard the gospel. That's why we were invested in financially and with people. That's why we were in a school for a while and in a state park for another bit, and then we built this building here. We've done those things for a purpose, not just to be, but to be something specific. Highly accessible outpost of the gospel. That gets me jazzed up. I want to let you know. It's one of the things that attracted me to this place. That's my heartbeat. How can we make what's in here accessible to those people who don't even know about it or don't even care about it? And so, as we as a church look at, we're moving into this cool phase. We're coming out of the church plant phase. We're coming an established church. What are we going to do? What are we going to be? It's going to be informed by that. It's going to be informed by that. And so, let me say this as well. We can add programs. We can add staff. We can do all kinds of things, but I'm going to tell you, those things will have minimal unity advancement qualities. They will advance some. It'll help if we have good programs that invite people in. It'll do okay. But I'm going to tell you that the way to true gospel unity advancement is through personal relationships. Personal relationships. And so Julie and I, as we moved here, we had this opportunity. We were resetting our entire lives, our friends, our family, our old job, what school our kids went to. That all was reset. And so we through prayer and a lot of encouragement, we developed this question for ourselves. And here's the question. And we're still struggling through how it comes to pass. But the question is, how do we weaponize our lives for the gospel? How do we take what we're doing and weaponize it? It sounds dangerous, but here's what I mean. How do you become intentional about where your kids go to school and who you are living next to and who you play soccer next to and all the things you do? How can you leverage those things to reach those who don't know Jesus? We're still working it out. We haven't figured it out. But here's the question. Who is around our dinner tables? And what I mean by that is, as we go through life, as God in His sovereignty brings people into our circle of influence, we meet people, we know people, we work with people, we go to the gym with people, who are we honing in on as friends, and who are we ignoring? Our dinner table is where unity will be advanced the most here at Grace. It's the bottom line. How we live our lives, who we relate to, and our willingness to share the gospel with them. Now, let me end on an encouragement. Grace, you are the most hospitably gifted group of people I've ever met. You got it going on, okay? You love well, you welcome exceptionally well, you relate well. And here's my encouragement. Don't hold that back from the world. Don't keep that for yourself. Take that out of this place. Bring it to your home. Bring it to your work. Bring it to your kids' school. Bring it to the gym. Bring it to the park. And love this world. There's only one place where unity is found. It's in Jesus Christ. And this world needs unity. And that means this world needs Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to believe this promise. At times it feels as if we are divided, even amongst ourselves. That is not true. Sin, pride, division, they're all part of this sputtering furnace of sin that's in our hearts still, even those that know Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray against that. We pray for forgiveness. We have confessed and been forgiven already in this service. We pray that we experience your unity here. We love one another, Lord. In our life groups, let us feel unity. As we come to church, let us feel unity. Lord, as we develop as a church, I'm going to pray that you give us good and creative vision for how we might be that thing we've been called to be, which is a highly accessible outpost of the gospel. May we do things in a way that you desire us to. May we do things in a new way that brings more glory to you. Help us with those changes. Comfort us through those changes. Make this place a place of unity. May we see all walks of life, all kinds of different folks come through these doors and experience what I know they can experience, which is a spirit-driven hospitality. I pray that for this church. It comes with difficulty. It comes with new experiences. It comes with all these other things, Lord, that the world brings. But we are praying that you strengthen us and you allow us to have Christ-powered obedience in this area. We love you, Lord. Truly, we love you. Thank you for your accomplishment of unity. In Jesus' name, amen.